Well, good morning, Temecula Hills. It's great to see everybody out. What a blessed day. You'll notice the, I'm going to set my timer here. Yeah, 2 hours is enough. But welcome to everyone, and I want to look into the camera and say welcome to all the those who are joining us via our YouTube channel. We don't often recognize that, but we are grateful you'll be joining us later at the clock. But today, on the Lord's Day, you'll be joining us. So we'd encourage if anyone's tuning in that and you have a need or something you'd like us to know about, please let us know through our website or like our YouTube channel. So one other correction somebody pointed out this morning. The ministry highlights about the elders, and I'm glad somebody was reading it, but they said, you only have 3 grandchildren? I said, oh, I guess that's an old blurb there. But we actually, Shelly and I have 7, which we're blessed with, and the youngest of which she's holding right there, who's cute little Noah. So anyway, I wanted to correct that, but is he? So, well, a few weeks ago, Brett told us and warned us, if you will, that by flipping the calendar from December 31st to January 1st would not likely change much significantly. And I think he was right. There's been a lot of memes and such on social media talking about the weeks and events of this last week since the 1st of January. One of our friends shared I really liked, and she said, I'd like to cancel my subscription to 2021. I've experienced the free 7-day trial, and I'm not interested. Well, on Wednesday of this week, a great travesty occurred, something that should make us all grieve. The divide between 2 domains, 2 realms, was made abundantly and finally clear. The egregious offense of man's sin was brought to a final crescendo for many. On Wednesday, like many other days, approximately 150,000 people died in the world in one day. The travesty I'm speaking about, of course, is that the overwhelming majority did not know the hope and the joy in Jesus Christ. Did you think I was referring to something else? There are far less important events going on in our world right now. And let us never lose focus on the big picture. No one really knows where that phrase, the big picture, came from, but I think we kind of know what it means. Not missing the forest for the trees, or keeping our eye on the prize, or various other expressions. And we must always keep things in proper perspective. So what is the big picture for the Christian? How do we understand all that is going on in our world in light of this big picture? Don't get me wrong. We must acknowledge and not minimize all that's gone on in our country with the grievous discourse and division that we've been witnessing, the ongoing ravages of COVID, and not only the virus itself, but seemingly more divisive is the opinions about COVID, and certainly the uncertainty of what we face in 2021. Christians should be engaged in the public square, defending truth and justice. We should not retreat, but our message should always be focused on the love and hope of Jesus Christ. And our passage today is a wonderful description. Providentially, we're studying an amazing passage that Spurgeon referred to as a New Testament psalm that encapsulates the big picture, the good news of Jesus Christ. We, of course, embrace all 66 books of the Bible as a holy, inspired word of God, and we seek to follow all of its counsel. But this particular passage should give us great encouragement and hopefully reinforce an eternal perspective. The passage in 1 Peter 1 starting with verse 3. And why don't you turn there with me? 1 Peter 1, verse 3. This passage has an amazing reminder of hope with the expression of the realities of suffering in the middle, and then follows with an incredible encouragement of our current and future joy. So let's look to that passage. 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God is to be praised because of our salvation through Jesus Christ. That's our first point. God is to be praised because of our salvation through Jesus. This term, blessed be the God and Father, is a very Jewish saying. Peter arguably is probably one of the most Jewish or Hebrew epistles. Now, of course, it was written in Greek, so a lot of the language does not translate exactly from the Hebrew of the Old Testament to the Greek of the New Testament. But the themes and the words and the phrases and the verbs and this are so entrenched in this epistle that we cannot ignore that. And it's very important to remember that. Blessed be the God is a very Hebrew expression, giving blessings and honor and exaltation to God. It's still present in many Hebrew and Jewish prayers that are used in Hebrew Jewish observances. It means exaltation. You can see the exclamation point in our translation. This is praising God. But different than the Old Testament expressions, the theme is a little different. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a new name for God that is not in the Old Testament. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, although he's spoken of as the Messiah. We just heard from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and this promise that Chad read was a promise to the Jewish people, to Israel. But there's echoes of God's redemptive plan through that, his heart for his chosen people. You are a holy people, or people holy to the Lord. Your God has chosen you like he has chosen us. His treasured possession, set his love on you because the Lord loves us and keeps his oath, keeps his promises. I was speaking to a secular Jewish colleague of mine who made an expression one time, something to the effect of, well, when Peter and Paul started Christianity in the first century, and I'm like, well, I suppose if you're a secular historian, you might agree with that, but that's not what the Christian believes. We believe that our faith started in eternity past, that the creation of the world was by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the one triune God, the creation of all the universe and of man, and that we are all descendants of Adam. And the whole story of the Jewish people is meant for us as we learn that Jesus first came to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It all works together. So that's a different message than I think how the world might view our views of Christianity. But this term blessed or blessed that is used by Peter is only used, this particular word is only used when giving blessings to God. It's different than other blessings like in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are the meek. And that it's a different word. It's only referring to God. Mark 14:61-62. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's also not the same kind of blessed where Mary was blessed by God, or when Elizabeth was professing a blessing to Mary in Luke 1:42. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So when we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming the glory of God for what he has done for us through Jesus. We can add nothing to the glory of God. When we bless somebody, it's like we're giving them something. When we bless God and exalt him, we cannot give God anything he doesn't already have. We don't make him stronger or more powerful or more glorious by adding praise to him. We don't weaken him by our absence of praise. He is perfect and holy. He is God, and that remains no matter how we respond. Psalms 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And I'll repeat Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We are blessed to be one of those 1,000 generations as followers of Jesus Christ. Blessed through the seed of Abraham that God promised, that the nations would be blessed through the Jewish people in Jesus. So let's go on to the second part of verse 3. Do I need to move over? Where's Lauren? Am I okay? I'm told that I'll get washed out on the video here, so we'll see if we can hide from the sun. But anyway, let's read with verses 3. And actually, I'm told that the entire passage is a run-on sentence, something my fifth grade teacher, Miss Smith, probably wouldn't be happy with, but I'm told in Greek it is incredibly eloquent and beautiful. So anyway, we would actually start with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That has an exclamation, but that's not the end of the sentence. It continues. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. According to his great mercy. Do I move or not? We are saved because of his great mercy. We were dead in our trespasses, and he chose out of his kindness and his love and his compassion to redeem us. We were dead in our trespasses, and he took pity on us, not because we deserved it, not out of some obligation or compulsion, but because of his kindness and mercy. Nathaniel last week talked about salvation and threw in a lot of theological terms that I think it is important for us to understand. He talked about justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification occurs when we talk about when we're first saved. Sanctification is that process of God making us holy. And then glorification is what we receive when we leave this life. And it's important to understand. Peter heavily emphasizes glorification. And that's what makes this passage so beautiful. There's also a few other things that occur at our time of what we call salvation. The atonement of Jesus Christ, the justification is the wiping of our slate clear, of our ledger clear from our sins that we've offended against God, possible only through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And then we become new creations, which is another word, regeneration. And that is possible by the Holy Spirit. All parts of the Trinity working as we are saved. And we use that term, when I was saved, which I don't think is a bad way to say it. But in reality, this entire process, from the moment we first come to faith, as we're being sanctified and when we are being glorified, is all the process of salvation. Peter goes on to say, he has caused us to be born again. Jesus in John 3:3 said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's a little different here in Peter is he says he has caused us to be born again. Or in older translations, it is begotten, because it's not just the focus on being born again, but to whom we are born to. We are begotten by the Father because of Jesus Christ, and that is what is implied here. He is the cause of our salvation. We are not born of ourselves. We are born because of God. And we are born into his family as one of his children. 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He alone is the author of our salvation. It is by his initiation, his volition, his action, he is the means and the method of our salvation, completely by his mercy, his kindness, his abundant love and grace that we are all saved. We are saved not only from something, but to something. Continuing on, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Titus 3:4-7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appear, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus makes it possible for us to be resurrected from the death and deadness of our sins, to be alive for eternity with God. That is something praiseworthy. And that comes up to the next subpoint in your bulletin. We have a living hope. And you can put those in all caps. This is emphatic language that Peter is using. We have a living hope. A reference to the fact that Jesus is still alive. And a reference to the fact that that hope lives in us continually and in us today. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We are not just saved from something, from eternal judgment, we've been saved to something. We are rescued from hell, not just to dodge a bullet and avoid punishment, but we are being saved to something glorious, something eternal. We are called into this deep relationship with God for eternity. And Peter goes on to say, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. An inheritance, again, another very Jewish Hebrew reference, the idea of inheritance, so important with genealogies, inheritances, and birthrights. This would resonate with Jewish people. We know, all people know, that everything dies. That's a part of life, that we die. And we know that anything physical can be tainted by sin and defiled. And the longer things exist, they tend to fade. But not this inheritance. You know, Shelley and I just finished our updated will and estate planning and doing all that fun stuff that are good things to do, important part of our stewardship and doing all that. But it just struck me as we're trying to make sure we're set up for retirement and all these things and inheritance to the kids, if there is anything left and all that. And it just kind of say, although it's important for us to tend to those things, in reality, they're all going to burn and it all doesn't really make any difference for eternity. It's kind of a sobering thought. But we are promised, unlike worldly inheritances, we are promised a perfect inheritance. And that's the next point on your outline. And you put that in all caps too, a perfect inheritance. It cannot die. It cannot become broken by sin. And it will never fade. Reminiscent of Isaiah 40:8. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Peter goes on to say, who by God's power are being guarded through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are continually being guarded. The fullness of our salvation is yet to be revealed. Let's not forget that. Like I mentioned earlier, we are now saved. We are continuing to be saved through sanctification, and we will ultimately be glorified in our salvation. And this tense here is a continual guarding that is going on with God as he cares for us. In fact, it's a statement which seems to imply that God's power, in fact, energizes and continually sustains us in our personal faith. So the next point about this faith, this thing that God is guarding, it is guaranteed. You can put that in all caps, too, in your bullet. It is guaranteed. We can trust by faith that God is the author, cause, and security of our salvation. It's not up to us. When your mind is uncertain about things of the world like we've been facing, remember where your eternal hope lies. When we are tempted to do good works to somehow earn more grace from God, remember this passage that he is the author of our salvation. As we study this book of 1 Peter, we're going to learn a lot of commands and admonitions and guidelines and important things we're supposed to do as Christians in the church and how we treat one another. Let us never lose sight that those things aren't what save us. Our obedience and following of his commands are acts of worship to our Savior, to God the Father, because of Jesus Christ. So this hope means that everything will be easy, right? No problem. Life should be good once we become Christians. Well, we know that not to be the case. In fact, we are promised hardship and suffering as Christians. And that can be difficult. There are false teachers that teach otherwise, that you just need enough faith to be healthy, wealthy, wise, and beautiful, and skinny, and all those wonderful things. But that is not the biblical understanding of salvation and how we're to understand this. God actually has bigger and greater desires for us as we go through difficulties in life. We learn from our last point that God sustains us through our faith in him. But how does he do that? How does he make our faith grow? Well, it's not pleasant in the short term, but he goes on to tell us how. And point two is trials and persecution strengthen our faith in Jesus. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is stating that the clear fact that Christians will suffer and be grieved in the process. It's hard to hear, but there is hope. And embracing that will result in joy. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. This Peter is referring to is the hope he just described in the first few verses. This is the hope where we would rejoice in. When he says now for a little while, he's referring to this temporary condition. And when he says now, this current age, that time from the ascension of Jesus until his return. Now, Peter, of course, was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. And he's able to share that he did that and shared the truth that he saw that. And we'll talk about that later. But this temporary affliction, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Peter is referring to external trials brought about tragedy and the hurt from others. He's not talking about our own sins that bring about trials and difficulty. He is talking about things that make us ask, why me, Lord? Why did this happen? I don't understand. I'm a faithful follower of you. We certainly can mess things up with our own sins and our own consequences, but that's actually not what Peter is talking about here. He uses the term if necessary also. And this is a painful reality that God may use suffering to refine us and strengthen our faith. We don't like to think of God in those terms, but when difficulty arises, he has a bigger picture in mind that sometimes it's hard for us to understand. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. In fact, he cares very deeply. I love R.C. Sproul's quote, God uses the iniquitous afflictions wrought by human hostility for the ultimate well-being of his children. And this can be difficult to comprehend, but we have to trust in his sovereignty in all circumstances, even if we don't like it and don't know the reason. And we may never know the reason this side of glory. Trials and suffering are painful. He acknowledges that by the use of the word grieve, which is an emotional suffering, a very real emotional suffering. It doesn't remove the grief when we go through suffering and trials. We have to grieve and mourn. To put on a fake face and pretend everything's okay is not what Peter is talking about. Peter is talking about this joy that is inside us strengthening our faith, and that we will really grieve and we will really hurt. And that looks different for different people in different circumstances. We understand that. But as we respond in humility and genuineness, God will strengthen our faith as we learn to trust him more and more. I'm reminded of the old hymn, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still." Ultimately, it is about his glory, what he wants to accomplish, and not our comfort. Many years ago, I've shared this story, but Shelley had a pretty serious cancer. She should have died from it, frankly, but by the grace of God, she didn't. And we were going through difficult times. It looks like it was maybe back. We had two little kids. I couldn't understand why God was doing this. Why would he be doing this to me? Aren't I a good guy? Aren't I being a good Christian? And I was really spoken to a lot by a pastor of ours at the time who once said in a message, "God is far more interested in your character than your comfort." And that has resonated with me where we all have to continually put our trust in God as we're going through difficulty, understanding he has a larger purpose in mind, and we have to keep trusting in him. This passage also, talking about that type of suffering, but also about persecution the church may have been facing. And I did a lot of research about the early church persecution. And at this time, there wasn't an overt, aggressive Roman state, you know, intentional persecution of Christians. That would come later under Nero. He would round up Christians and do egregious things. But at this time, the persecution looked a little different. Christians were mistreated. We know later that Peter and Paul both would be martyred for their faith, essentially. And so the subtlety of persecution in some situations may sound similar today. Christians were mistreated by their neighbors. They were ostracized. Maybe the jobs were not given to them. Maybe they were mistreated in some way by employers or by their owners, as far as slaves go. So it was a lot different dynamic. But Christians were mistreated for their faith. But we have an encouragement. Matthew 5:10-12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But this subtle persecution I started thinking about in our culture, where Christians were kind of increasingly persecuted. When we talk about the truth of Jesus Christ, of course, we're called bigots and haters and things of that. It's a conspiracy theory, but it still makes us wonder, is some of the restriction of worship, is that really about a pandemic? And I'm not a conspiracy theory, but I know it'd be a lot easier for leaders to shut down churches if they don't really think they're important. Is it because they don't really care, or do they really intentionally want to hurt the body? I don't know. I throw that question out there, but it's something for us to think about. But I kind of wonder if sometimes these subtle persecutions can be more dangerous. We hear when people are martyred for their faith in a lot of countries around the world. If you read Voice of the Martyrs, it's stunning. But what's interesting, when people are threatened with life and death or see other family members murdered and martyred for their faith, it actually strengthens faith in an amazing way. And it brings about revival, which is a very interesting outcome of that. It doesn't scare Christians away. It actually strengthens their faith and grows people that are true believers. And we have to wonder then sometimes, maybe a subtle persecution, the stuff that's not so overt, could be more dangerous. Because if we're slowly drifting and allowing that to happen and not standing firmly for our faith, it could be very devastating as our faith is weakened. And I think that's something that we should keep in mind as it may be more subtle. 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Peter goes on to say, Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We all will be persecuted. It just may look different. And how we respond should strengthen our faith. Peter uses the analogy of gold's refinement. Gold has been a precious commodity since the beginning of human cultures. It's precious, but it's purified by fire and heat, be melted down to burn off impurities. And he's using that as an example and an expression of what happens to the believer that's going through trials and persecutions. After we are refined by fire, we receive a reward because we're more pure, we're more precious, if you will. But Peter says that we are still not as precious as our eternal reward in our communion with him and our salvation. Gold will be burned at the end, just like worthless dirt. Romans 8:35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. So this persecution, the good news is it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter goes on to say. So after suffering, trials, the expression of joy and joyous exultation will be greater than what we experienced before. It is hard to see that when we're in the midst of it, but we should look forward to a joy where our exaltation to God is greater. James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I know there are many here that have difficult stories of grief and suffering, some that I can't imagine going through. And we have to recognize, I think, that everyone suffers. Everyone has a difficulty that they're going through. And we need to be compassionate and empathetic as people are going through this, recognizing that the grieving and the emotions are real, and we need to be compassionate. And we have to all trust somehow that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And that brings us to our final point, our goal, the thing, the glory that we get to enjoy. Point three, our faith leads to an indescribable joy of eternal praise and glory and honor to Jesus. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter is testifying to the truth of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection because he was there. He saw it. And most of the recipients of his letter and who would be hearing it did not. They're like us. They're in the same age where they've only heard of the eyewitness accounts of Christ's sacrifice and resurrections. So we should be encouraged by that. But we can rejoice even if we weren't there firsthand. And that's what he's referring to by now in this present age. Even though we do not now see him. When he uses the phrase, "you believe," the implication is the strong personal involvement in the act of believing. It's an active process and carries as a sense of us resting in Jesus Christ, residing in him, abiding in him. This is continuing, ongoing, and a regular activity for followers of Jesus Christ. We just don't pull Jesus off a shelf when it's convenient and when we need him. And we rejoice with that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In verse 8, Not just a happy face, not just an exterior, superficial happiness, but this deep, inexpressible joy that we get to enjoy from the Father and from Christ. Whereas in the earlier verse, Peter spoke of strong rejoicing in hope. He actually says that this personal, daily fellowship with Jesus Christ himself causes even greater joy, a joy that we can't even talk about. It's unutterable. It's inexpressible. And that should give us great encouragement. We are enjoying the same glory of God now that we will in heaven for all eternity. And that should cause us to rejoice. We are to be more joyous for our daily walk with Jesus than with our future hope with him. That's crazy to think about. We can put things off and say, well, when we get to heaven, we're just riding it out here. No, we should be experiencing that joy in Christ today. As we worship, as we gather, as the early church did, gathering here in the regular assembly of believers, where we pray and we worship with song and we listen to scripture, we are experiencing the same thing the early church did, and we get to rejoice in that. This exaltation, I like the way Wayne Grudem describes it, so I'll just read his quote since I couldn't summarize it any better. This exalting joy. He said, joy that has been infused with heavenly glory and that still possesses the radiance of that glory. It is thus joy that results from being in the presence of God himself, and joy that even now partakes of the character of heaven. It is the joy of heaven before heaven, experienced now in fellowship with the unseen Christ. And someday we will see the full glory of heaven. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This heavily emphasizes that glorification as part of our salvation I mentioned earlier, when we are in the full presence of God in heaven, safe and secure for eternity. This is glorious and should give us hope and joy. Revelation 5:13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Psalm 145:21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I hope this study of the big picture has been encouraging and inspiring to you, as it has been to me. We live in a hurting, dying world that needs a message of hope and joy. A world whose confidence seems to be on government institutions and political parties and human institutions and solely human solutions. We need to preach this message of hope to ourselves, to one another, and to a hurting world. So I hope that we recognize that these are unsettling times for people. There really shouldn't be for Christians. Oh, sure, I mean, we might grieve and it might be difficult as we navigate this, but we shouldn't be surprised by what's going on. In fact, we should expect it. And we praise God for his provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. We can rest in his living hope, in our perfect inheritance, and be confident that it is guaranteed. So in difficult times of suffering, we can now know that our loving Heavenly Father is refining us and producing in us an unshakable faith that the end of this life and for all eternity will result in praise and honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise you. We praise you for how you have redeemed us. We praise you as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, Lord, that works in our lives. And I just am grateful for those who you have chosen, grateful for how you've worked in our lives, Lord. And we just pray for those that do not know you. May we be faithful as a church and individuals to share your good news. And we just ask your continued blessings on our church and your body. And we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.